The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, February 1st, 2015, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Please follow along as I read Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside him. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Well, let's once again ask for God's help as we come to his word. Father, it is a great privilege that you would speak to your creatures. It is a wonderful kindness that you have preserved your word in a book, that we might have it before us to know your mind, to know what you require of us, to know what you have done for us, and to know you. But we need more than just that book. We need your spirit. We thank you that Jesus yet lives, and as our prophet, he teaches us, and it is by his presence, by his spirit, that he does this for us. So, Lord Jesus, by your spirit, continue in our midst and teach us from your holy word. Help me to articulate your truth faithfully for the glory of your name. And for the good of everyone who is gathered here this morning. In Jesus' name we plead. Amen. Amen. The book of Acts, in many respects, is like the Mediterranean Sea or a very large lake. There are a number of streams that feed into it, that feed into it from other lakes. They feed it the various lines of truth and history and background that make the book of Acts what it is. We could, for instance, look at the various streams of Hebrew culture and Greek culture and Roman culture that have all fed into the culture and times of the book of Acts. We might understand how they interact with the various people that we see here and how they influence them. I'm not going to take the time this morning to do that. That will be woven in as we work our way through the book. But what I would like for us to do this morning is to look at this book and in particular take a step back, as it were, and look at the pools and several streams that feed into this book that make this book what it is. And those pools that we'll be looking at are the pools of the Gospels. The Gospels have preceded, and the events of the Gospels had preceded what takes place in the book of Acts, and in a very real sense, feed the book of Acts. There is a sense in which I really should not yet be preaching the book of Acts. I should be waiting until Pastor Chansky has finished Luke. Because really, to understand Acts, you need to understand Luke. And we'll see exactly why that's the case, and I don't want to wait that long. So we'll begin this morning, as we come to the book of Acts, to look at some connections. Now, I'm just going to look at a few of those connections this morning. We'll see how far we get and whether we get through all of them. But I want us to look, first of all, at the connections that connect Luke's historical account to this book. Now, notice with me, first of all, verse 1 of Acts chapter 1. That's really the verse that I'm starting with and where we're beginning our time in this book. The first account, he said, I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. That's where we want to begin. Acts is connected to the book of Luke, to the gospel according to Luke. And that is seen in that very first verse. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now, notice with me, your Bible may say the former book which I write, or the former account which I gave. The word is really better taken as to mean the first, or it's the former of a two-volume or multi-volume set. Luke is not sitting down to write this just as though it came after the previous one, but he's writing it as the completion or the addition to the previous one. Volume 1 and Volume 2 are a set. So there's a continuation of this earlier work. Now notice he tells us what that earlier work is. All what he wrote in the previous one was all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And so the connection is with the Gospel of Luke, where Luke previously wrote about what Jesus did while he was here on earth. And then notice we have another connector to drive us back to that gospel account in the name of the man Theophilus. Theophilus. Nobody knows who Theophilus is. Was he a real person? Was he somebody of an exalted status? Was he a Roman? We don't know. Was it a name that he just chose to try to say, here's the typical kind of person? I think he was a real person. I think this was probably his real name, or it may have been a title or kind of a nickname that he had, because the word means lover of God or loved by God. But notice with me that the only other place where this appears, as we saw a number of months ago in the book of Luke, if you turn back to Luke chapter 1, we saw there that this is the second book that's been written to him. It is volume 2 for Theophilus. And we read in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me also, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. And so clearly there's this connection between the first book, Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and the book of Acts. Now, most commentators believe then that what Luke did at the beginning of his gospel was actually to set out the stage for both books, not just for his gospel, but actually to introduce the entirety of his two-volume set, and therefore this actually describes for us the book of Acts as well. So I want to take some time, having looked at the fact that there's this connection with the gospel of Luke from Acts chapter 1 to Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, I want to look again at these verses, and I know many of you probably have better memories than I did that when Pastor Chansky did this, he opened these verses up, but I want to open them up again with the perspective of thinking about the book of Acts, not the gospel according to Luke. And I want you to note with me the thoroughness with which Luke went about his task. He did it in a very thorough way. There's comprehensiveness and accuracy that go into his approach. In verse 3, we read that these events that Luke is writing about, he has traced the course. That's what the ASV says. He has investigated everything thoroughly or carefully. The New American Standard translates it. He went about it in a very careful way. He says he did it from, looked at things from the beginning, from the start. Now, when we think of from the beginning, again, we think of the book of Luke. What do we think about? Well, we think about how he talked about John, the birth of John the Baptist, and then the birth of Jesus. And we have those birth narratives that were at the very beginning. And then Luke investigated all the way from the time of the birth of Jesus to the time of the ascension. And thus, Pastor Smith chose some of those hymns because Acts begins with that, because that's where Luke ends. It ends with the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 24, he led them out as far as Bethany and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And so Luke was very thorough. But his thoroughness didn't stop with the Gospel of Luke. He was also very thorough in writing the second volume. And again, there's a sense in which he's comprehensive. He picks up at the very place where he left off. You'll note when we read from Acts chapter 1, some of the things that we saw there. We saw that Jesus has been resurrected. That's what happened at the end of the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 23 and chapter 24, we have those instances of his appearing to his disciples in chapter 24. And then we read about the ascension in verses 9 through 11. So Luke picks up on this same thread, picking up, beginning with the ascension. And then he follows it through from Jerusalem outward, till it reaches the farthest reaches, in one sense, of the Roman Empire. Now, some think that Luke could have written more. Maybe he was thinking of volume 3. Maybe there's a volume 4 he had in mind. Well, we don't know if he had anything in mind. We do know that he had at least 2 volumes in mind. And some would think that he didn't finish it because he kind of left Paul just hanging around in prison in Rome. But I agree with those men who actually believe that Luke did finish exactly what he wanted to write. And he finished it because the gospel spread from Jerusalem, where it was birthed, to the very heart of the Roman Empire, to Rome itself. It has gone to the very point at which all of culture was being influenced from this great city of Rome. And that's where Luke leaves Paul at the end of his book. And so the Jews, we read in Acts chapter 28, we read that the Jews in Rome get the gospel because Paul calls the Jewish people to himself and he speaks to them of the gospel. But we learn from Philippians that it wasn't just the Jews who had heard the gospel, who were hearing the gospel while he was there in Rome. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. This is one of the prison epistles of the Apostle Paul. And we read in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Paul says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances, that is my imprisonment, have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else." And so the gospel has gone forth, at least to those jailers who were chained to him or watching over him. But then we read also in chapter 4 of Philippians in verse 22 that the gospel had reached even to the household of Caesar. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. So the Gentiles and the Jews have heard the gospel from Jerusalem all the way to Rome. Luke was very, very comprehensive in what he wrote when he gave to us this history known as the book of Acts. But his thoroughness was not just seen in his comprehensiveness. His thoroughness is also seen in the accuracy and the effort that he gives to be exact and precise and careful, as the New American Standard says, in the recording of his history. We read in the book of Luke, again at the beginning, that he used eyewitness sources and that he took other people's writings who had received these things, and he used them, and he was careful to use those things to describe the things fulfilled, he says, among us. But then when we come to the book of Acts, there's a sense in which he even has a more, I want to say, personal source. For he actually traveled around with the Apostle Paul, and he was actually part of the history that he wrote. Everybody who writes about the book of Acts, whether it's an introduction or whether it's a commentary that I've read anyway, they all talk about the we passages. And that's not W-I-I, that's W-E. We, that is the first person plural, in which Luke puts himself in the very account that he's writing. He speaks of himself being there. And so in Acts chapter 16, you don't need to look there, verses 10 to 40, we'll come to this later. Paul is going to Macedonia, and especially to Philippi, and Paul and Luke puts himself in that very account. And then in chapter 20, verses 5 to 15, and chapter 21, when Paul returns from Philippi to Jerusalem, again, Luke is found there with Paul, and he describes himself, we and us. And then toward the end of his book in chapters 27 and 28, he's there when Paul makes his trip from Jerusalem up to Rome. So when he mentions that, when he gives this account and he says, I was thorough and accurate and I used eyewitnesses, he was even now an eyewitness, was able to be part of what he was writing about. So he was faithful in what he was writing. He was a true and faithful person to write these things. And then he also gets mentioned by Paul in several places, again in his prison epistles in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, Philemon 24, Luke, my fellow, is one of my fellow workers, and he sends greetings. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 11, again, probably one of the last books, if not the last book that Paul penned, only Luke is with me. So Luke traveled with Paul. So at least, especially in that second half of the book of Acts, he had some very faithful witnesses, himself included, in order to be able to give this account. And then for the rest of it, he could speak to Paul, and we will find out that he actually was in Caesarea and probably in and around Jerusalem, where he could have talked to the people where he got the account for the book of Luke, and where he would have been able to get information as well for the book of Acts. Now, again, I could spend a lot of time running through Ramsey and other books to describe how the archaeology that's been found in the past 100 years or so all validates this. There's not been anything that I've read, that I've come across, that invalidates what Luke has written. In fact, archaeology and historical discoveries have actually validated the history that Luke penned. So, brethren, as we come to this book, as we begin this book, this is real history. This is not merely a theological story that somebody wrote so as to support the way they believed or to establish why they do the things they do. So let's write a backstory, as it were, to say, hey, this is why we're doing this. Peter did this, and they make up some story about Peter. nor did he even alter the preaching of Peter or the preaching of Paul. Say, you know what? It really would be nice if Paul said this. So then when we want to do this, I can point back to Paul. I can point back to Peter. It isn't what happened. Luke was there. Luke was careful. Luke was thorough. And so he wrote these things down, not merely as a theological story, but as real facts. Now, there is theology in the book of Acts. There's real theology and important theology that we will learn from the book of Acts. But the theology of the book of Acts is rooted in facts. So there's something every child can remember. Theology of Acts rooted in facts. And that's important. The facts of Luke's historical record accurately represent the theology of Peter and Peter, and we see it being represented in the way they lived and in the things that they said. Now, knowing that this is an accurate historical account about real people in real circumstances should strengthen our confidence in what we're reading, should strengthen our confidence that we have the very Word of God here in the book of Acts. Now, what one man said about the Gospel of Luke, I think, can be applied as well to the book of Acts. Listen to what he said. Luke would have had little patience with certain modern approaches to his writings, such as a form of destructive criticism, which was so good at seeing through the Scripture that it was in danger eventually of seeing nothing in the Scripture. But Luke would have been no less embarrassed to find it replaced by a biblical theology which distinguishes between truth and fact, and which enthuses over the one while caring little about the other. For him, the two, that is, fact, real historical fact, and real truth, theological truth, for him, for Luke, these two were inseparable. The truth of his gospel, whether we're talking about the gospel account or the book of Acts, the truth of his gospel is factual truth. So whether Luke is writing about the redemptive work accomplished by Christ before the ascension, or his work of redeeming sinners after his ascension, it's factual truth. Now, some of you are going, oh, okay, we're going to study history. I know what that was like. I got out of world history, to my daughter's chagrin. I got a medical exemption from history. You can talk about that later, but I did. I got a medical exemption from world history. And I used to hate history until I found out that history was the working of the Holy Spirit for the advancement of the truth of Christ in the earth. And when I finally was taught, when I came to the academy, no less, that all history is church history, suddenly I got excited about history. And I wished I'd spent more time reading history. But now we're not just reading history, we're reading inspired history. So listen, not only should we have confidence because we're reading about true facts, listen to what this man goes on to say about the book of Luke, and I would apply it to the book of Acts. It should stimulate our appetites to know what pains Luke has taken to prepare his feast, especially if we have become too accustomed to living on spiritual snacks. You're used to that little spiritual snack. You grab a little bit of the gospel here. You read a little bit of the psalm there. Maybe you sprinkle it with a little sugar from the Proverbs. And there's your spiritual food for the week. Well, you come to the book of Acts and you go, whoa, 28 chapters. Luke wrote more of our New Testament in terms of volume than any other writer. If you take Luke and Acts together, it's a huge book. It took me 4 hours, 4.5 hours to read from beginning to end, to read the entire thing in one sitting. I'm a slow reader. And I was trying to get everything out that I could. But you, oh, wow, this is huge. But man, brethren, this is huge in its significance. And knowing that Luke has spent all this time to prepare this precisely the way he did, so we would have all the nutrients and it would look nice on the plate, and there would be a not only a great presentation, it would taste good, and all of your taste buds, all of the different areas of your tongue come alive, as it were, as you feast upon this book. It ought to whet your appetite to think about reading the book of Acts and studying the book of Acts. It has been carefully prepared, this man went on to say, supplemented with extra courses and attractively served. We owe it more than a superficial nibble. A verse here, a verse there, maybe just a chapter that we happen to like. We need the book of Acts. I thought about just reading a bunch of quotes. I thought about taking every one of the books that I've read and said, just read the paragraphs where they said why we need the book of Acts. This was the little pithiest one. But over and over and over again, these men kept saying, we need this book. We need this book. Because it's a unique book. There's no other book like it. All those gospel streams, as we've just seen, just a little bit of the taste of what Luke has fed into this particular book, make it a necessary book for us. But you say, I really don't like history. Still, you've not really captured me yet. Well, how about personal history? Do you like your own personal history? Do you like it when you talk about the things that happened in your life to make you the person that you are? You like talking about how you were on this place, on that particular team, and that particular play that you made that led to this, that led to that, that got you that scholarship, that got you to college, that got you here? You like talking about those kinds of things, personal history? Or maybe, do you like talking about baby history? You know, everybody likes a story about a baby. A baby's been born, and really, even the biggest men, so they hold it in. Ooh, babies. And then the babies do the cutest little things and the weirdest things and the most interesting things. Well, the book of Acts, brethren, is our personal history. This Trinity Baptist Church, this is where it all began. In the book of Acts. We would not be here today doing what we're doing if we didn't see the book of Acts and didn't have it to lay out the course. If the events that happened and recorded in the book of Acts hadn't happened, we wouldn't be here. It's our history. And it's our birth record, if you will. Not just 1964. No. Our history goes back to Acts chapter 2. The first century. That's when it was born. And we're going to look at the birth record, as it were, the birth account of the church. The church of Jesus Christ. And we're going to study how that church came into being and how it went forward, and the weird things that happened. The fascinating things that happened as the church came to birth. So we're looking at this connection to Luke's historical account. And we've seen that it's connected to Luke, Acts 1, to Luke chapter 1. I've talked about the thoroughness and the comprehensiveness in that section in Luke chapter 1. But how about the orderliness? The orderliness. And Pastor Chansky told us about how Luke writes in a chronological order, but not always in a explicit chronological order. Sometimes he breaks in. Sometimes he puts it differently to have a theme or a point that he wants to make. Well, there is in the book of Acts also some logical order. Now, it has theological purposes, but it's still a very orderly book. Luke took time to order the events that he recorded. Now, there are different ways to outline this book. We could outline it, and I'm just going to have three different ways to outline the book of Acts. And you can pick any one you want, and then you can go to Mr. Welch and get his outline and memorize his nice little Acts of the Apostles, and you'll notice one thing from every chapter if you want. Excellent little ditty, an excellent little mnemonic device. But I'm going to use three things: biographical, geographical, and demographical. You can order it biographically. The book is often called the Acts of the Apostles. Maybe your Bible has that in the book. Mine has that, the Acts of the Apostles. And that's because the apostles take a prominent role. And we could certainly organize the entire book based on the apostles. The apostles are referenced in chapter 1. The 11 apostles are mentioned in chapter 1. John is mentioned with Peter in the early chapters of the book of Acts, and James appears in Acts chapter 15, and Barnabas, believe it or not, is actually included as an apostle with Paul. He's described that way at one point, but Barnabas is with Paul later on. But predominantly, we all know that the first part of the book, the first 12 chapters, really the first 11 chapters, have to do with Peter. Then there's chapter 12, which is a transition, and then we have 13 to 28, and that's Paul. And biographically, we could set the book up that way. And even the little section between chapters 6 through 8, where it talks about Stephen and Philip, that's still under the auspices and oversight of Peter and John. Even Philip's ministry among the Samaritans is validated by Peter and John. And then we have Paul, who comes on the scene. He's actually introduced in the first half in chapter 7. The end of chapter 7, the beginning of chapter 8, where Stephen is stoned. He's converted in chapter 9, and then we see his mission and his activity in chapters 12 to chapter 28. So we can do it biographically. Peter, Paul. Pretty good. Peter, chapters 1 through 11. Chapter 12, a transition. 13 to 28, Paul. Or we can do it geographically. Now, most people know this geographical approach to it because verse 8, if you go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8 sets this out for us. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the ends, the remotest parts of the earth. And I like the New American Standard because it uses the words both and. It's concentric circles. And it goes from the center, Jerusalem, and works its way out. But it doesn't forget those circles that came before. Because even when we get to the outermost circle, Paul's still talking to the Jews. And so there's still this activity that's going on from Jerusalem outward, continuing the activity within as it moves outward. And so this is a geographical way that you could outline the book. Chapters 1 to 7, the witness in Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through 11, Judea and Samaria. And if you notice with me, chapter 8, verse 1, specifically sees Judea being mentioned. Paul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And then chapter 9 and verse 31, this summary statement is made. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. So you have chapters 1 through 7, Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through 11 then are the ministry in Judea and in Samaria, even to the point of Damascus, Antioch, Syria. This covers Philip, it covers the conversion of Saul to Paul, Peter to the Gentiles, and then the church established in Antioch. Chapter 12, again, a transition from Peter to Paul. There's a mix of all kinds of things going on there. But then chapters 13 through 20, we have the outreach to Asia and to Greece. The Jewish dispersion. We go beyond the Samaria, beyond Judea, to the Gentiles, and then to the ends of the earth. You have people going to Cyprus and Asia Minor, to Macedonia, to Greece, and eventually Paul achieves Rome. And that's chapters 21 to 28. So you can do it geographically. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts or the remotest parts of the earth. Or you could do it demographically. Demographically, that's different kinds of people, different categories of people. One man put it this way: coinciding with the geographical expansion is the kingdom's invasion of new demographic groups, bringing saving grace to new categories of people. Now look with me briefly at chapter 2. And all these things we're going to come back to at some point. So it's just to introduce the book at this point in time. We come to the day of Pentecost. And we have the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost. Who do we have there? Notice with me chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. That is, Jews and those added to the Jewish faith, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God. We've got Asia Minor. We've got over into Mesopotamia, and we've got the deserts of the Arabs, and we've got North Africa. So all of that area represented there, as well as Judea. Represented there in a heightened way in chapter 2 and verse 9. The Judeans are included in the midst of that list of people. So we have this preview at Pentecost that God's work is beyond just Jerusalem. Then we have another demographic. Jews and Gentiles that have married together to produce a whole different race called the Samaritans. Samaritans, despised by the Jews, lived a little bit to the north there, and they walked around and avoided going in there. Yet Philip's ministry in chapter 8 focuses on the Samaritans and God bringing the gospel to these Samaritans. And then we have God-fearing Gentiles, those who had some attachment to the things of Judaism. And yet they were not saved, and salvation comes to them. First to Cornelius in chapter 10, first to the Ethiopian that Philip speaks to. One of the most fascinating things, we'll come to this, but Philip has this great ministry going on in Samaria, and God says, I want you to talk to one man. Come here. He takes him to speak to an Ethiopian, a man who has the book before him, a scroll before him of Isaiah's prophecy, and he explains the gospel to him. And then Cornelius in chapter 10, and that's not Paul that goes to the Gentiles first, it's Peter. And then we have this Gentile church that's established in Acts chapter 11. The Gentile church there in Antioch, where they're first called Christians. And so you have these different demographic groups, these different groups that the gospel is going to Jews, to Samaritans, to God-fearing Gentiles, to a Gentile church in a Gentile city. And then Paul takes it further and he continues on with the Gentiles. And then he speaks to kings and various rulers. And he's always, though, to the sons of Israel. Notice with me Acts chapter 9 and verse 15. Here's something of a description of Paul's demographic. The categories of people to whom Paul spoke. He's commissioned by the Lord. He says, go. Acts chapter 9, verse 15. Go, for he is a chosen. This is Ananias to go and speak to Paul. These are the words that need to come to Paul. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to hear my name, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Or I will show him. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. This is kind of a summary or an outline, if you will, of Paul's ministry. First, he goes to the Gentiles, chapters 13 to 20. Then he goes to kings and various other leaders in Acts chapter 24 and verse 20 to chapter 26. And then he goes to the sons of Israel in chapters 22 to 23. And even when he's in Rome, he's still speaking to the sons of Israel. So all this, I go with this geographic, biographical, and demographical ways of outlining the book. And why spend any time on that at all? Well, it's interesting facts, right? It's right there in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. It's right there in Acts chapter 9 and verse 15. The way this outline is put together. But I want to say this at the outset. When we come to the book of Acts blasts our comfortability in many different ways. And one of the ways that it blasts our comfortability is that it tells us that there are no geographical boundaries for the work of the gospel. There are no geographical boundaries for the work of the gospel. We should not say, we won't go there because that's too far. We should not say, we will not go there merely because it's too dangerous or it's too different. Do we need wisdom? Yes, absolutely. And we'll see how God gives wisdom to the Apostle Paul as the gospel goes forward. But brethren, there should be no carnal fear and there should be no limits to the gospel based on geography. And I thank God for this place that there has always been the idea that this is a launching pad, that this place is not all there is to the gospel work that we're doing. And our brethren here from the Far East are an example of the outreach of this church and need to be a constant reminder that there are yet boundaries to be broken. There are yet places that the gospel needs to go. And we should not say no just because there's some political boundary between us and them. But I think more to the heart of each and every one of us, the book of Acts blasts our comfortability when it comes to demographics. When it comes to demographics, there should be no nationality. There should be no ethnic context which we are unwilling to go with the gospel. Now you say, sure, the church can do that, but not me. Well, the church is us. And there is no place within the gospel labors to say we won't go to some particular ethnicity or some particular language group or some particular culture because they're either too wicked or too different from us. The book of Acts will not allow us to do that. God makes it very clear that the gospel is for all ethnicities, for all culture, for all demographic groups. There should be no religious context which is off limits to the gospel. Now that's, you can't say that in America. Because you can't challenge other people's religion. They have their religion, you have yours, you've got to leave it that way. No way, brethren. If it's not the truth of the Word of God, if it is a false religion, we have every right and may have a duty to address it in an evangelistic way. To our Muslim friends, to our Hindu friends, to our Catholic friends, to name a few. Those are evangelistic grounds. And we should be bringing the gospel to them. And no socioeconomic limits. Well, we can't go there. They're just kind of dirty. You know, they live in that little slum area. We can't go there. We should not have any reluctance in that regard to do that. We need to take the gospel to the poor. In the same vein, we cannot say, well, because the rich have rejected it, let's go to the poor. No, the rich need the gospel too. Montville needs the gospel. Newark needs the gospel. No socioeconomic limits to gospel labors. There must be no prejudice in the hearts of God's people. The gospel is for all peoples. If that makes you feel uncomfortable, then you have some dealings to have with God. Because you should be able to go to any person of any culture and say, this person needs Christ, and I can be a friend to them for the gospel's sake in order that I might get the gospel to them. And if you've got a problem with that, then you've got a problem with the book of Acts, and you will be exposed. Because there are to be no demographic boundaries to the gospel. But you see, it's not just gospel endeavors, is it? Because when we come to the book of Acts, what's the result of gospel endeavors? Churches. And we have to be able to receive these brethren into our church, regardless of where they come from, regardless of the background that they might have, regardless of how sinful they might have been, regardless of how poor they might be, regardless of what ethnicity they might have, regardless of whatever that is, they are to be embraced if they embrace Christ. We are not an English church. We are not an American church, except to the fact that we're in here in America where we got planted. But that's purely providential. You don't have to be an American in one sense to be in this church. You have to be in Christ, not in America. And that's what we need to see when we come to the book of Acts. And we need to be challenged with that. Are we ready to embrace any of those brethren that might come? Or are there some prejudice in your heart against people of a different skin color? Or some prejudice in your heart of people of a different background? Or prejudice in your heart? Is there any of that? Then, brethren, in the face of the book of Acts, it must go. Now, we need wisdom and we need to be careful. But nevertheless, these applications, I believe, are drawn from what we see in the book of Acts. But then finally, it's a purposeful application. It's a purposeful history. We've seen that he was careful and thorough. We've seen that he is orderly, but he was also purposeful. Luke said that he had a purpose in writing the book of Acts. He says, my purpose in in writing the Gospel of Luke, and again, I think this applies to the book of Acts. He says in the Gospel of Luke, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. He says, you've been catechized. You've learned certain things. He says, and I want to tell you more. You know, what's interesting about the book of Acts is one of the men pointed out that in the book of Acts, you have recorded the preaching of the apostles. But the book of Acts were for those who probably never heard Paul preach or Peter preach. It's for us. It's for the Theophilus of the world, or the Theophiloi of the world. Right? It's for us, God lovers of all generations, who don't get to hear the apostles preach directly to us. We have the book of Acts then to explain to us what they said and why they said it and how they went about it. Again, listen to one of the commentators. Luke's record would substitute for the apostles preaching in person, giving Theophilus access to the testimony of those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. He therefore wrote in part to impart confident faith to educated upper class Gentiles who were well acquainted with the ancient scriptures and who were newly converted to faith in Jesus, Israel's Messiah and the Savior of the nations. That's why Luke wrote his gospel. He says, you know these things, Luke. You know these things, Theophilus, and yet I'm going to tell you them so you can know them more precisely, so you can have a clearer representation of them, a fuller representation, to see all that God has done among us. And I believe that's true of the book of Acts as well. When we come to the book of Acts, it's written that we might be confident in the things that God has done. We might have our faith strengthened. That we might believe, you know, we're doing something as a church. Why do we do that? Well, look there. We see it rooted in Acts chapter such and such. And we can be confident that we're on the right path because we have this record to look back to. Now, maybe part of me was fearful of preaching through the book of Acts because so many of you know it so well. And you've been taught it and you've wrestled with it and you're here because of things you saw in the book of Acts that you didn't see in another church or when God had saved you that you saw ought to be the case. And so you sought out a church and God in his grace brought you here and you see it and you say, okay, or you sat here long enough and you've heard these principles about church life and the gospel being set forth. So you know them and you could teach them. And so for many of you, I'm just going to be repeating things you already know. And I had to come to grips with the fact that that's what I'm going to be doing as I preach through the book of Acts. But nevertheless, though I say something you've heard and you've heard said better before, the fact of the matter is, I want you to be strengthened in your commitment to the biblical truths that you have come to hold dear. And I want you to be strengthened in your resolve to maintain biblical standards in this place as long as God gives you life and breath. And I want you to be strengthened in your commitment to stand as one of the pillars in this place, to see that those things go on for another generation. I may not say anything new, but I want to fortify the things that are already there, so you who have been catechized may know these things, maybe have the sand, as Pastor Martin said, the backfill dug away so you can see the foundations again. I want to strengthen your hands. I want to strengthen your commitment and strengthen your resolve. But I also want you to be encouraged, because there's some who are sitting in this place who haven't heard those things. There's some who sit in this place who don't have that kind of background. They need to hear it, and they're here to hear it. Be encouraged that God has added to this place those who are willing to be taught, that these things might continue by God's grace, hopefully at least for one more generation. And be encouraged in those things. And be strengthened as you hear these things being articulated. And for those of you who are hearing it for the first time, or for those of you who are hearing it articulated in this way for the first time, recognize that these are foundational truths we'll be looking at for the life of this church, and really for the life of any biblical church. Giving you some building blocks to know whether a church is true or not. Well, that's as far as I thought I would get this morning. That's as far as I'll go. But I will add this one last application. If you were hoping, or are still hoping, that somehow Trinity Baptist Church might somehow change, then you better hope I find it in the book of Acts. Because if it's not in the book of Acts, and it's not in the epistles, it's not in this church. So if you think there's something Trinity Baptist Church ought to be doing because you're looking out around and you saw it there, or you heard about it here, or you watched it on YouTube there, or you saw it and you've got some idea, wouldn't it be great if Trinity Baptist Church did such and such, then you better pray I find it in the book of Acts, or you better show it to me. Because if it's there and we're not doing it, we're going to change. But if it ain't there, we're not changing. And if you've got an itch for something different, you ask yourself, do I have that itch because in my devotions I ran across something that I saw was lacking from a biblical or biblically ordered church? Or did I get an itch from the culture around me or from one of my friends that said, I like that and my preference wants that. And if that's what's making you itch in that way, then you better come back to the Word of God and begin to scratch. That's what the book of Acts is going to do for us. As we start, we're going to follow the gospel as it unfolds in the book of Acts. May God help us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please take these very basic, simple truths, guide us and set the stage for us as we come to this book that we might rightly understand it. Help us, Father. We want to be a church which is pleasing to you. So help me to see the truth and to articulate the truth. Help us all to embrace it. That we might be a body which is glorifying to you and which honors our Savior, who sits at your right hand, and in whose name we pray. Amen.